God bless you guys. Good morning. Did you know that in 2015, more than 18.3 million people visited Disneyland alone? That's up 1.5 million people from the year prior to that, even though in 2015, Disney raised the gate prices twice. They managed to keep raising the price and keep bringing more people in. For all of the Disney parks combined in that year, 138 million people went to a Disney park in 2015. That translates to an income of $52.5 billion in 1 year. Why do we need to know that as a church? What difference does it make what Disney does? How does that impact us as a church? And here's the answer to that, because things were not always that successful for Disneyland or Walt Disney in general. As a matter of fact, it was considered a colossal failure when Disneyland first opened. You see, 62 years ago, things did not go well. It was not a successful venture to run Disneyland. On July 17th, the day it opened in 1955, it began with a 7-mile traffic backup on the Santa Ana Freeway. 7 miles you had to wait just to get off the exit. It was so bad that children were using the side of the road and Disney's parking lot as a bathroom because they couldn't get into the park. Once they were in the park, many of the rides and features were not even completed yet. They had been working up until the moment that it opened. There were so many weeds along the river rides that Disney, Walt Disney, actually had his employees put placards with elaborate fancy Latin names to make it appear as if the weeds were there intentionally. In temperatures of over 100 degrees opening up in LA, or the Anaheim area, in the middle of July, temperatures were over 100 degrees and the brand new fresh asphalt had turned into a gooey tar which was catching the heels of the women who were walking around. Because there was a plumber's strike while Disneyland was being built, there was a scarcity of drinking fountains throughout the park, so people were becoming dehydrated and heat exhausted very quickly. But water wasn't just a problem in getting water. If you went on the Mark Twain riverboat ride, they had overloaded each boat, and the boat was capsizing, going back and forth, taking on water, endangering the lives of those who were riding the ride. The park itself was overrun with party crashers. You see, opening day was an invitation-only event. 15,000 invitations were sent out. The problem was they didn't do anything to authenticate the invitations, and there were actually over 28,000 people who came through the gates that day because of counterfeit tickets. There was even one man who was a makeshift entrepreneur who had set up a ladder over the fence and were charging people $5 to climb over the fence and get in without a ticket altogether. Add to that that while people were inside the park, three of the restaurants and almost all of the concession stands ran completely out of food. The employees for years to follow called opening day Black Sunday. That's what they get for opening up on a Sunday. But when confronted with this colossal failure, I love what Walt Disney said. He said, "We'll settle down and get this place operating smoothly." He wasn't defeated. He wasn't deterred. He decided that failure was simply not an option. You see, his vision was far too big. The investment they had made, which was $17 million, that would translate over to $500 million today, was too great, and the dream was too close to being realized for them to simply just stop because they had met resistance. For you and I as a follower of Christ, and more specifically for us as a church, we cannot settle. We cannot believe that good is good enough. We have to fall in hate with the idea of settling. The idea that there are simply already enough people, that we've already done a good enough job, that we're already currently serving the community as well as we can, that when we come here, we're already giving our very best in worship, that there's simply no way that we could serve even more. And the truth is that there is space and opportunity, and there is a dream and a vision that God has for us that has yet to be realized. More importantly than us succeeding as a church, as an entity, you and I have to succeed at the idea that there are friends and family and co-workers and neighbors and complete strangers that are depending on us to fulfill our mission and calling in life, which is this: to introduce people to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to help people understand that there is a hope for their future. The very thing that you have in your life, the ability for you to be able to share that without embarrassment or shame, and to share it with great confidence, and knowing that it's really the only thing that will define the success of your life, is what you left behind. Only God is able to add to you the ability to leave behind a legacy for your kids, for their kids, and their kids after that. Can I tell you, having presided over many, many funerals over the last 20-something years in ministry, I can tell you the most meaningful, the most profound, the most memorable times spent as a family with friends and a gathering of people who have been impacted by a life have been those who knew Jesus Christ through a relationship. And some of the worst ones that I've attended, some of the most heartbreaking, some of the ones that really define heartbreak is this: those whose lives will be forgotten soon because they didn't leave behind anything of substance, anything with eternal value at all. You see, you have to determine in your life that failure simply isn't an option. And as a church, we can learn a lot about not failing from people who have decided in their own life. I'll put it this way: if a man like Walt Disney can decide that he's going to impact the world with a cartoon mouse, shouldn't you and I make the decision in our hearts and our lives, and as a community of faith, shouldn't you and I make the decision that we are going to introduce this world, this community, this city, this neighborhood, this new opportunity that we have before us? This is 1 month we've been in here, and I don't want us getting comfortable. I don't want us getting comfortable with the number of chairs that we've got set up. I don't want us getting comfortable with the way that we're doing worship. I don't want us comfortable, because when we get comfortable, we begin to fail. Failure is never an option. If you'll take out your notes, make sure to fill this in. Failure is not an option when you believe in the outrageous. Walt Disney's wife once asked him at an amusement park, why would he want to build a theme park when they were notorious for being dirty, having trash all around on the ground, and they were being run by employees who were rude, seemed angry, and they really poorly represented the company that they worked for? He said, that's the whole point. My park won't be like that at all. He decided that he wanted to create something that redefined entertainment and fun for families, and he did exactly that. And I want to tell you why we can learn something from that concept and that belief system. Is it's impossible to inspire people, listen to me, it's impossible for you to inspire people, for me to inspire people, for us to inspire people to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ when we are lethargic, lukewarm, apathetic, and barely committed followers of Christ. Check the mic. Can we make sure my mic's... I hear me up here. Who would want to follow a Jesus that isn't transforming lives? Walt Disney decided that he did not want to be the mediocre, run-of-the-mill entertainment park. He didn't want to be a theme park that just continued to maintain status quo. And I want you to hear this. There are plenty of churches and plenty of Christians who poorly represent Jesus already. We don't need to be one of those churches. We need to be a church that says, that determines, that decides strategically that we are going to live our lives in a way, and we are going to represent Jesus in a way that impassions people. people, that empowers people, that draws people, that ignites people to want to become followers of Christ because they look at transformed lives. I had lunch with a friend of mine who's also in ministry. He serves on staff at a very large church nearby. And he said, "Why do you think people come to church?" And I said, I think relationships really matter to people. And I said, we've seen unbelievers come for a long period of time to our church because they were drawn to relationship. They weren't drawn to the worship. They weren't drawn to the preaching. They were drawn really to relationships. And he said, I think you're right about that. He said, but more so than that, he goes, I think people are drawn to transformed lives. And I said, yeah, you know what, you're right. He said, people love to hear the story of somebody whose life was one way, and then Christ came in and it transformed into something completely different. People are inspired by that. People are drawn to that. People want transformation in their own lives. It's why people go out and do so many self-destructive things. But I want to tell you this, we cannot inspire people with transformed lives if our lives are still untransformed. Let me read a terrible, horrifying statistic to you. 57% of those who attend an evangelical church, that is, would describe our church, that attend an evangelical church, 57% of those who at least by name call themselves a Christian, believe that there are multiple religions that get you to heaven. Now, I want to translate that for you. Almost 60% of those who identify as a Christian, as an evangelical Christian, don't even believe in the deepest and most fundamental core value of Jesus' whole message, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. When 57% of us do not even believe in the message of Christ, lives will not be transformed. You and I have to become devoted, radical followers of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we live a life that transforms other lives. Listen to what this passage of Scripture says. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for people who are stumbling towards ruin, the message of the cross is nothing but a tall tale, four fools by a fool. For those who are headed towards destruction, another translation says, the gospel is nothing but a tall tale for fools by a fool. But for those of us who are already experienced the reality of being rescued and made right, it is nothing short of God's power. Let me tell you what that means. If you truly know Jesus, your life is changing. And if your life is truly changing, it appears as a transformed life. And I want to tell you this. You cannot second guess the gospel that changes your life. You cannot second guess the message of Jesus Christ. Either you believe who he is and what he says, or you don't. I'm telling you, this is a pivotal point for you to decide. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And if you are, then follow Jesus Christ. Not the jello Jesus Christ that fits in and conforms to the shape you want him to be in your life. Jesus is who Jesus is, and he says what he says, and the truth is what the truth is, whether that feels good to your life or not. But if you are going to follow Jesus Christ, follow him in such a way that people can tell you've been transformed by his message. Number two is this. Failure is never an option when you are infectiously contagious. Now I'm going to do a brief study with you guys as far as what infectiously contagious living looks like. I mean, admittedly, Walt Disney is well known throughout the world. It's a very recognizable name, but do you realize that the name Jesus Christ is still more recognized than any other name in the world? Billions of people identify as followers of Christ. Here's why. As Jesus was walking by Lake Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were throwing a net into the lake because, of course, they were fishermen. Jesus said, "Come, follow me, I'll make you fish for people." So Simon and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed him. As Jesus continued walking by Lake Galilee, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, mending their nets, and Jesus told them to come follow him. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed Jesus. Does that seem like just the most unbelievable story in the world? You're in the middle of work. You're on a construction site. You're framing a house. A dude pulls up in a pickup and goes, "Come on, I'll teach you how to build the kingdom of God." And you're like, "Sounds good." Throw off your work belt, you hop in the truck, and you drive off with him. Matthew 8:1 says this, large crowds followed Jesus as he came down the mountainside. Large crowds followed him as he healed them there in Matthew 19:2. Then Jesus left Capernaum and went down to the region of Judea and in the area east of the Jordan River. In case you ever traveled there, you've now got directions. Once again, the crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. That's just a sampling of verse after verse after verse after verse in which Jesus appears somewhere and people are magnetically drawn to him. And you go, of course they were. They thought he was God. No, they didn't. His own disciples didn't even know who he was. There were points in Scripture in which Jesus goes, "Who do you think I am? Are you kidding me? These guys have given up their livelihoods and walked away from their families, and they weren't even sure he was." Jesus at no point in calling his disciples said, "Hey, by the way, I'm the Son of God, so now you have a good reason to follow me," right? He just said, "Come and follow me. I'm going to give you purpose in life." And they went, "Sounds good, because I'm tired of living without purpose." Yeah, people were drawn to the fact that Jesus could heal. People were drawn to the fact that Jesus could perform miracles. But I'm going to tell you what, there were many, many, many times in which people would sit, thousands of people would sit, more than you could ever imagine, would sit in uncomfortable hillsides on rocks, on gravel, on dirt, and they would walk for miles and miles and miles to hear this teacher. And can I tell you what, there was not a shortage of teachers at that time. Everyone was a teacher. Everyone wanted to be heard. But there was something transformational about Jesus. There was something contagious about Jesus. He spread this message that people were desperate to hear, that God was not mad at them. God was not angry. God was not trying to further separate himself from them. God was not bringing judgment or condemnation. They were finally hearing a message from the Son of God who said, "I can tell you firsthand, I know the heart of the Father. He loves you so much that he wants to cover and forgive every sin you've ever committed. For God did not send me here to condemn you, but God sent me here to save you. For God so loved you that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life." That was the message of Christ, and that was transformational. People needed to hear that. People wanted to hear that. And I want to tell you this, it has not changed. 2,000 years later, people need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he loves them. He's in love with them. He gave his life for them. The Father's not mad at them. The Father's not trying to separate. He's not this angry, judgmental Thor in the sky with his lightning bolts ready to strike them down. He is a loving, just God who wants to have right relationship with his creation. He wants to move us from creation to child. You see, a dad can go around propagating. A man can go around spreading his seed, putting babies in every woman he runs into. That doesn't make him a father. That just means he creates life. Relationship, intimate relationship, makes him a loving father. And I want to tell you this. You are the creation of God, but it's a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you a child of God. Third and finally is this. Failure is never an option when you become relentlessly tenacious. So I kind of noticed this pattern, and I hope not to pick on anyone, but people tend to walk away thinking I'm talking directly to them. Pastor, I felt like that was for me today. It's like it was, actually. So we tire ourselves out with doing a lot of things that don't matter. I'm not telling you that your kids being in volleyball and playing basketball and playing softball and soccer and cheer and being a part of band and all the things that our kids are a part of, I'm not telling you that there is no value to that. I'm telling you there's no lasting value to that. Yet we invest in it as if there is some sort of eternal value. Can I tell you this? They're not going to look, when their marriage is in struggle and difficulty and the pressures of a failing marriage or the pressures of a lost job or the pressure pressure of a what may be a terminal illness comes in on them, they are not reflecting back on what they learned in volleyball. I'm telling you that. Having spent, I know you're all experts in parenting. That's awesome. You are. I'm telling you, I have parented thousands of teenagers over 20 years of youth ministry. And I'm telling you, I have yet to see a student. Because I do, there are adults in this congregation that were part of my youth ministry in Fair Oaks. And I'm telling you, none of them come to me and go, you know, PC, thank you. Thank you for letting me go to all those cheer competitions and all those volleyball games, because I know I missed a lot of youth and I missed a lot of church to do it, but it's been there for me. Coach Johnson, his inspiring words, how to dig, you know, unreturned spikes, that has meant a lot to me. As we're trying to get pregnant, but we can't get pregnant, as I'm trying to save my family. I've never heard that, not once. Again, I'm not picking on you if your kids are involved in things. What I'm telling you is we exhaust ourselves with things that have no lasting value, and it eliminates the opportunity and availability for us to invest ourselves in things that actually do have eternal value. All those things will not make you have a healthier marriage or become a better parent or develop lasting character in your children or give hope to a hopeless friend. The things that we busy ourselves with, even work. I'm telling you not to have a job and not to support your family. The Bible says it's shameful for someone not to support their family. I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm telling you keep everything in perspective. Remember, there is a priority as a creation of God, as a child of God, as one who has been given a clear mandate from God to reach the world, your world, with a message that is transformative. You have to keep that at the forefront. Listen to what Colossians 4, 2 through 4 says. This is Paul. I love what he says right here. He says, continue praying, keeping alert, and always thanking God. Now, if you needed to forget that part, go ahead and forget that part, because I want you to hear this. Also praying for us that God will give us an opportunity to tell people his message. Pray that we can preach the secret that God has made known about Christ. He says, man, just keep praying for us that we keep having more and more opportunities to tell people about Christ. Listen, this is why I'm in prison. Pray that I can speak in a way that will make it clear as I should. Paul says, I want you to keep praying that I have more and more opportunities to preach the gospel, which has actually landed me in prison. That's commitment. That's tenacious. That's relentless. Paul says, this is going to keep getting me whipped. This is going to keep getting me in trouble. This is going to keep getting me put in prison. But I want you to keep praying that I have more and more opportunities. Because I've witnessed to all of the guards here. They're tired of hearing of it. I witnessed to all my cellmates, they're tired of hearing. I witnessed to the guys down the hall in cell block D, they're tired of hearing about it. But pray I have more and more opportunities to do the things that I'm getting persecuted for. Paul was writing to one of his churches because there were some teachers in his absence who were trying to sort of establish themselves as being more important voices, as having a better resume, and which means that they should... the people of the church should listen to these teachers, and Paul has to kind of, have a little come to Jesus meeting, and he writes this in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, I've worked harder for God's kingdom. He actually says, I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to have to pat myself on the back, but you're making me do it. You're making me have to brag about myself. I've worked harder for God's kingdom. I've taken more beatings, been dragged in and out of prisons. I've been eye to eye with death. 5 times I've withstood 39 lashes from Jewish authority. By the way that they believed on the 40th lash you would die, so they would beat them nearly to death. 39 times they would beat them with the cat of nine tails, which Jesus was beaten with, that has glass and bone fragment and metal in it. 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes from Jewish authorities. 3 times I was battered with rods. Once I almost was stoned to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and I spent 1 day and night adrift on the sea. I've been on many journeys and faced the most extreme circumstances, perilous rivers, violent thieves, and threats by my own people and by the Gentile outsiders alike. I faced dangers in the city, in the wilderness, and at sea, in danger from spies among our brothers and sisters. In other words, people in the church turned on me. I've survived toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst without a crumb in sight, bare to the cold. As if these external trials weren't enough, there's a daily stress I feel and anxiety as I care for the churches under my care, as I carry for all the churches under my care. See, Paul bought into the spreading of the gospel. He was fully committed, radically devoted, relentlessly tenacious. Nobody endures that kind of life if they don't believe the message. I want you to hear this. Following Jesus Christ will put you at odds with certain people. Because certain people don't like the idea that you think you're better than them. Of course, as followers of Christ, we don't think that at all. But when somebody is a Jesus freak, you're like one of those weird church people. You must look at them and they feel shame and they feel conviction about their life. And so for nothing other than the fact, you may be the sweetest, kindest person in the world, but for nothing other than the fact that you're a follower of Christ, people will want nothing to do with you. Jesus said some will hate you for calling yourself a follower of Christ. I'm going to let you off the hook a little bit. You'll never be shipwrecked or beaten 39 times with a whip. You'll never have spies among you. You'll never have the hardships that Paul did. I tell you all that because it's possible for somebody to endure literally facing death because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because of their relentless tenacity in just telling people about Jesus, just telling people about Jesus. I'm gonna guess I've never met Paul. I'm old, I'm not that old, I've never met him. I'm gonna guess he was kind of an in-your-face character. I'm not telling you you've got to do it Paul's way. What I'm telling you, though, is if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, is it that you only follow on Sundays in this safe place where the outside world can't scrutinize whether your Monday through Saturday life lines up with your Sunday life? Because that's hard sometimes, right? To realize there is no reconciliation between how we live our lives in the world and how we live our lives here. But don't you want to be a part of a place that you come and you're inspired to grow in your faith because you're sitting next to somebody who radically loves Jesus Christ, who sees lives transformed? I'm going to tell you, there's some families here. We are where we're at in the growth that we're at because you are contagious. We see you walking in with new families all the time. That is amazing to me. It just feels like you must be hard at work all week long. And I want you to hear this. These aren't super Christians that are doing it. They're just people who are in love with Jesus and who are in love with the idea that we can be a community that impacts each other. Not only impacts each other, but impacts the community that... Because I'm going to tell you this. We may 15 years from now be looking at a church of 20, 25 people. If we become the kind of church that allows ourselves to believe in settling, that we don't want to rock the boat, we don't want to get too big, we like things just the way they are. Good is good enough. You simply can't be that. I don't want to be the kind of church that God lifts his favor from because he says, I don't think you guys know what you're supposed to be doing. I don't think you get it. I gave everything for you. And you hold on to this like it's a winning lottery ticket that you don't want to share the winnings. God gives us his grace and his kindness, and he says, forgive each other as I've forgiven you. He says, go therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, I will be with you to the uttermost parts of the earth. I will be with you to the final day. There will never be a point in which I'm not empowering you to do what I've called you to do. Can I be honest with you? I want to be the Disneyland of churches. I want to be the place is how it's supposed to go. This, they figured it out. Right? Don't you want to, I don't want to go to someone else's conference and learn how to do church from them. I want to learn how to do church from Jesus himself. I want us to be the place where people come from all over the region, all over the country, and go, I don't know what it is, I don't know how to put my finger on it, but they have figured it out. That church is full of a lot of really committed followers of Christ who are infectiously contagious, who are relentlessly tenacious, who just seem to ooze God everywhere. They're like an open sore, oozing Jesus all over. Take that image with you as you grab a glazed Krispy Kreme on your way out. For I am not the least bit embarrassed about the gospel. I won't shy away from it because it is God's power to save every person who believes, first the Jew and then the non-Jew. That has to be your credo. That has to be your core belief. I am not ashamed that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm especially not ashamed of Jesus himself. I want people to know what God has done for my life, what God is currently doing in my life. Listen, you're a mess and I'm a mess. The biggest billboard we can have is that we show people that we have not settled for remaining a mess. That we are opening our lives and our hearts to Jesus Christ every day to come in and work out that ugliness in us, to push out the sin in us, to get rid of the rebellion in us, to transform us from the inside out, to change the way we think about ourselves, to change the way we think about people, and to change the way we think about God. That needs to be our call. That needs to be our credo. That needs to be the purpose and mission of this church, is to allow Jesus Christ to continually change us and give us and bring us and escort us and destine us to our highest and best. Amen? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment of privacy, a moment between you and God, a moment for you to reflect on what he said to you? Because as wonderful as it is for us to be a crowd together, this crowd is made up of individuals. And we're only as strong as our weakest individual. We don't turn our backs on the weak. We don't step on our wounded. Gently, humbly, patiently, compassionately, we stand side by side with those who are weaker. We say, God, thank you for giving me influence. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to be contagious. Thank you for letting me infect them with my love for you. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I want to be able to say that to people. I want to be able to live a life in which I can say, follow me as I follow Christ. I don't even want to ask specifically what God said to you. I just want to ask this question. If you'd say, yeah, I've heard from God. He's challenged me. He's prodded my heart. He's moved on me, and I want him to know I've heard him, and I'm going to respond. It's that simple. You just say, I heard you, God. I'm going to respond. I'm going to change. I'm going to do the thing you told me to do. Just slip your hand up and you can put it back down. Yeah, all over. I want to ask one more question. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't begun that relationship, I want you to hear this. You don't have to do anything for me. You don't have to come up here and shake my hand. You don't have to sign some card. You don't have to go to some class. That personal relationship with Jesus Christ can begin in you right where you sit. Say, I want to start that today. I just don't know that he'll take me. I want you to know this. He loves you. He's passionately in love with you just the way you are. As a matter of fact, it's your sin that drew him to you. It's why he came, is so that you wouldn't have to live in that sin anymore. He loves you that much. He wants to transform your life. If you'd say, I do, I want to begin that relationship. There's no other shoe that's going to drop. We're not going to pull you out of your seat. We're not going to make you stand up. We're not going to make you do anything weird. Just right where you're at in the private. difference is that some can say I'm a sinner who's been saved by God's grace because I accepted the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. For those who can't yet say that, they can now in this moment. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for me. Thank you for loving me enough to not let me perish, languish in my sin. Thank you for not letting me spend eternity separated from you, for giving me the opportunity to say yes. And so I do today. I say yes to you. I'm asking that you would erase from me all of the sins that have been recorded, all of the sins that have tallied up in my resume of disobedience, that you would just, like a huge, those big school erasers, you would just go over that paper and just erase it all, and then just blow it away. A blank, clean page. That's my prayer. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. If you raised your hand or wanted to raise your hand, you were just scared to do it this morning. If you'll go outside these back doors and immediately to your left, there's a Bible and a book called A Good Start. I want you to just take one of those to begin your new journey with Jesus Christ. Father, help every single person who wants to begin a relationship with you today to know with certainty that their lives have started a brand new beginning. Your word says the old is gone and the new has come. We are a new creation in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, next